Welcome to the Kingdom Crossroads Podcast with Pastor Robert Thibodeau. Using an interview format, Pastor Bob will introduce you to men and women whose ministries are impacting this world with the gospel, and will also provide commentary and insight on end-time prophetic events we now see happening in the news. Now here is Pastor Robert Thibodeau.
Hello everyone everywhere, this is Pastor Robert Thibodeau. Welcome to another dual broadcast of the Kingdom Crossroads Podcast and the Everything Church Related Podcast. That's right, folks. If we are doing a dual broadcast, you know we have something special lined up for you today. My guest today is Kevin Hong, the author of The Outlier Approach. He's the Chief Sales Officer of Cinema Intelligence and the co-founder of DealFlix. Kevin's career began at age 18 when he was selling outdated beepers and refurbished cell phones in underserved neighborhoods such as Compton and Englewood for a networking company, and that was his first business. And despite speaking limited English at the time, he soon started making nearly $10,000 per month. Now, fast forward a few years later, Kevin built a company called DealFlix, and it took him from a startup to a $15 million valuation company, all from the back of a van. That's right, folks. An example of the ultimate bootstrapping strategy. He and his team decided to live in a van and drive around the country in order to meet with and sign up as many theaters as possible. Now, during that time, the sales team of up to five members in two vans covered over 200,000 miles, but increased their partnerships from 50 to about 450 theaters. Praise God. They literally lived out of their van, folks, and we're going to be talking about that. Now, on the outside, while it may seem like a young group of guys just enjoying an urban camping trip, it was a success because it caught the attention of some media outlets across America. Kevin has been on or contributed to CNBC, Forbes, Huffington Post, and Inc. He is now the CSO of Cinema Intelligence and author of a best-selling book, The Outlier Approach, How to Triumph in Your Career as a Nonconformist. Great book, by the way. Folks, help me welcome to the program the one, the only, Kevin Hong. Kevin, thank you for joining us today.
Thank you so much for having me today.
Amen. Now, I always begin by asking this one question right off the bat. Other than that short bio that I just read, please tell us, who is Kevin Hong?
Sure, I could help you with that. So basically, I consider myself an entrepreneur as well as a writer. I've been an entrepreneur actually three times throughout my career. I'm currently helping a lot of startups and CEOs, executives, et cetera, really help their companies move forward. And I enjoy every process. I enjoy the journey of it. So I enjoy writing. Going back to what you mentioned, Pastor Bob, I started writing a journal when I moved back from Korea at the age of 16 when my English was horrible. And I would write in first, second, and third person. And I ended up writing this journal for about 17 years. So I actually chronologically tell my own story as I live through it, I guess, through my journal. So it was really exciting to kind of revisit that recently when I transitioned from DealFlix to becoming the Chief Sales Officer for Cinema Intelligence.
Okay, now, first, second, and third person journal. How does that work?
So sometimes I would say I I did this, I did that. And then sometimes I would say, you know, Kevin's day started off with, you know, and then sometimes it would be he, you know, he did this, he did that. And oftentimes, the reason behind it was, it's actually really interesting because when I moved back from Korea, I realized if I wanted to become a successful businessman, I had to become an American first. I had to really try to assimilate into the culture. Mm-hmm. And I grew up with immigrant parents. Their English wasn't that great. Mm-hmm. They were really scared of me taking a career outside of, you know, medicine or law or accounting or what have you, because they were worried that I wouldn't, as an Asian American or as a minority, I wouldn't be able to realize my potential. So when I kind of heard that from my parents, I realized, well, what if I really tried and adapted into the American culture? So I would also write journals as if I were my friends, as if I were my clients and whatnot. And that indirectly helped me better understand others in a business setting. So when I was living in a van, I think it was really good for me to have had that kind of experience, mm-hmm. so I could empathize with some of my colleagues that were living in a van with me. So it's one thing to live in a van by yourself, but another thing to get strangers to live in with you and then have them understand that, hey, you're sleeping next to your boss after a hard day's worth of work, 7 days a week. Yeah.
I bet that was tough.
It was tough. I mean, it was tougher on them. So I'm very thankful that they were willing to do that with me.
Amen. Now, you're of Korean heritage, as you mentioned, and just for full disclosure, I've been married to a wonderful Korean bride for 40 years. And so what a lot of what Kevin will be talking about, he talks about Korean traditions and culture as far as family expectations and all that. Kevin, I want you to know that I can relate, literally relate. Amen. So I just want to put that right out there out front. Kamsahamnida.
Kamsahamnida.
We'll go on. All right. Before I get to the book, I want to get everyone caught up. Okay, tell us about your first successful interview for becoming an intern while a freshman at college. Did you really impress your parents with that?
Yeah, they were really impressed. So this was a really interesting story. So I didn't really get into finance until my senior year in college. Now, having Asian parents that really told me to become either a doctor or a pharmacist or what have you, I didn't really understand the business world, and I wasn't really familiar with the stock market or didn't know how it worked until I believe my junior year in college. So with about a year left, and actually about a year left, I started to really get into my finance classes. I got into financial accounting, corporate finance, and it's kind of funny because at that time I got into poker, and I saw some similarities between poker and the stock market, and that's how I really got into it. And with about a quarter left, I was trying to get a job, and it was really difficult for me to get a job. I didn't go to a fancy undergrad program. I went to UC Riverside, which is maybe like a top 100 school, and I didn't have a great GPA because I dropped out of college to sell beepers and refurbished mm-hmm. cell phones in Compton and Inglewood. So my GPA wasn't that great, and then I was just learning finance on the fly. So I actually got turned down by Enterprise Rent-A-Car a couple weeks before. I couldn't even make it to the second round, and I was in dire straits. I'm like, how am I going to get a job? But what I started to do was I started to take a proactive approach. So the first thing I did, I went to the career counselor, and I said, hey, you know, I'm graduating in about a quarter. I need to get an internship. I want to intern at Goldman Sachs or Merrill Lynch or Morgan Stanley, some of these big banks. But none of these banks actually come to our school. What can I do? She starts pointing, and she points right at a phone book, and she says, hey, start dialing over there. And I kind of look at her. I'm like, are you kidding me? But I'm thinking, okay, well, maybe this is how I got to do it, coming from, you know, UC Riverside. So I start dialing. I spend like 3 or 4 hours dialing. And it doesn't help.
Yeah.
Exactly. It's very hard. That's probably how they did it back in the day, pre-internet. But this was harsh for 2007, 2008. So then I go home, I start researching all the finance companies around UC Riverside, and I find out there's a Merrill Lynch that's about 5 miles away from campus. So the night before I start researching, you know, and at this time I have no idea what to prepare because I'm just going to do a cold walk-in. So I just start memorizing, you know, history of Merrill Lynch, which is kind of irrelevant. And then I show up, the next day, I walk in. It was a very intimidating building for me. And then I asked the secretary, I'm like, hey, I'm looking for a, you know, internship. Would you guys be able to help? I'm graduating in a quarter. And she says, hold on, let me get the hiring manager. We just had a meeting about this. Oh. So the hiring manager, and she says, hey, if you come back a week later on the same time, I'll set up an interview for you. Well, you know, you'll do an interview with two VPs, just be ready. And we'll see if you get the job. The following week, I do the same thing. I show up, you know, the first few minutes, you know, I'm just wondering what's going on because they're asking questions like, hey, you know, what are your hobbies? What sports do you play? You know, who's your favorite sports team? Just very basic questions. And then about 10 minutes in, they say, hey, congratulations, you got the job. And that was it. That's all it took because that's what just kind of shocked me because in your mind as a college student, you have this like, you know, this vision of like, how do I get into these companies? Like, there's no way Goldman Sachs will ever hire me, you know, and sometimes it's just about being at the right place at the right time, even when you don't have any connections because they just needed someone to push the paperwork. So that was my first gig. And with that same mindset of just showing up and asking and just being proactive, I took that same approach, whether it was for, you know, positions at Silicon Valley or, you know, in Hollywood or in my new budding journalism career, just showing up and asking people that, hey, you know, yeah. I want to help you guys. Yeah. And it's been very successful. So,
amen. Yeah, I did the same thing almost when I was transitioning from my enlisted career in the U.S. Army to commissioned officer. I had to go to officer candidate school, and I was mm-hmm. at a new post where it was just opening up a job for our battalion. I was a drill instructor at the time, and they were just starting the drill instructor program on that post. So we were under the command of one colonel, a flag officer, a full burr colonel. And to apply to officer candidate school, you had to have the endorsement of your chain of command plus a letter of recommendation from a flag officer or higher. Well, that means, you know, they should know you, you know, in order to recommend you and all this. I didn't know any other colonel but the one that was in our chain of command, so I couldn't use him. So I'm out for a run one day, and I'm running by the general's office, and I see the flag flying out front. I said, well, what's the worst thing they can do except say no? So I just walk in, I'm all sweaty in my, you know, running gear. And I walk in and say, yeah, I'd like to make an appointment to see the general. And she goes, what for? I said, I need a letter of recommendation for officer candidate school. And from behind me, I hear this guy say, do I know you? And I turn around, it's the commanding general. As I was like, no, sir. But I explained the situation to him. He looked at me and said, make an appointment. It took balls to walk in here like that. So,
right?
So I got the appointment, got the letter, I got accepted. So
there you go. There you go. And I think it's nowadays, they're so not familiar with using that kind of approach because they're yeah. so used to applying online, yeah. sending out emails. They don't want to do cold calls. They don't want to show up to networking events, et cetera. Yeah, so
that's right. Amen. That works. That is correct. So tell us about how you got into your network marketing program.
So this is actually a really funny story too. So when I actually got into college, I wasn't really excited to go to college at this time because my parents kind of forced me to come to the US because they really wanted me to have an American education. Yep. Now for me, I wanted to come to America for different reasons. I want to live the American dream. So my dad has a really fancy PhD. He graduated from the Harvard of Korea, which is Seoul University. Yep. And he's very successful in the academic field. I mean, I actually saw him on TV a couple times while I was growing up in Korea, and he had his own column in the newspaper, et cetera. Kind of like, awesome. You know, yeah. some of the things that I'm doing right now. And it didn't make sense for him to drop his career and come to the U.S. for my education. And that's how much value Asian families put into their kids' education. Yep. So it's like, okay, so do I continue the cycle of me getting an American education, going back and doing the same thing over and over again, where I cut off my career short? So I was actually angry at my dad for a few years because I felt like he sacrificed so much for his career to get started and for him to kind of make that sacrifice and come back when I didn't really believe in education as much as he did. So when I entered college, you know, I was very repulsed about graduating. I was very repulsed in terms of like graduating college and then pursuing a job and, mm-hmm. you know, following the typical route.
Yeah,
so one day I was walking. Yeah. Exactly. So one day I was walking around campus and just a random guy walks up to me. He says, hey, you know, would you like to, you know, get an internship for our company? You look like a smart guy. It was just kind of like a charm and, you know, disarm kind of approach. And I was like, okay, I'll give you my number and then, you know, we'll see what happens. So then a few days later, I meet with him at Starbucks. And then he shows me this presentation about how successful, you know, all the sales reps are, all the directors are, et cetera. And then it's basically a sales associate position. Mm-hmm. And then at the end, he says it costs $400. Now, at that time, I had no idea what network marketing was. Basically, it's the idea of signing someone up, and then they pay X amount of dollars, and then they have to sell Y, you know, amount of products
yep.
in order for them to get paid, and they have to sign more sales reps. It's basically like a giant Amway. Right. Now, this company was actually big. It was called Excel Communications, and they're actually publicly traded.
Yeah.
So at that time, I wasn't sure, and I thought, well, maybe this is just how American internships are like. And that's what he told me. He's like, this is an internship still. So he kind of tricked me into thinking it was like the American way of, right, you know, how corporations, yeah, are run. So I thought, well, you know, at least I get some experience. So I end up signing up. And then as soon as I signed up, I went back to the dorms, and all my dorm mates are like, you got scammed, you know, like, you know, my friend signed up for Excel, you know, you're going to lose all your money. And I'm thinking, oh my God, this is like, this was a horrible decision. And I figured, well, maybe I should at least show up to the first meeting. And during the first meeting, I actually showed up, and there were all these Porsches, Ferraris, BMWs lined up at this house. And everyone was like, in their young 20s, typically around like 20 to 23, and they're just making money like gangbusters. And I was like, wow, this is really interesting. Maybe this is kind of like how you have to be successful in America. Maybe this is what the American dream is about, right?
So stepping ladder, that's right.
Yeah, exactly. Maybe you got to do this first and then get into it. So I was really unsure, but I didn't have parents that could really explain to me what was going on. I had very few American friends. I was insulated in this kind of Korean bubble growing up in La Crescenta, California, where about 40% of my classmates were Korean because they all kind of moved there to go to this blue ribbon public school.
And for so safety I and ended numbers, up. That's probably who you hung out with all the time.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. So my high school was kind of like an extension of living in Korea almost. and I end up joining this network marketing business, and I do surprisingly well. I start making about $10,000 a month about 3 months into the business. So it was when I realized I had a true talent in sales and just in business and entrepreneurship, managing teams, etc. And I had no idea I had the skill set. And I think a lot of it had to do with the fact that I had to constantly move around as a kid. And I write in my book, I was neither good at English or Korean until the age of 21. I always had subpar language skills for most of my youth. So I was constantly going to the class. Even for Korean? Even for Korean. Because when I was growing up in Minnesota, when I started first kindergarten and first grade, they realized my English was so behind, so my parents completely stopped speaking to me in Korean. So when I moved back to Korea during the third grade, I had to start from learning the alphabet. So around like 8th or 9th grade, I start to finally catch up in Korean, and then I moved back to the States.
10th grade to come back, yeah.
Exactly. So I sucked at languages, and that kind of explains why I was always a, you know, like not a great student. I was always like a B+, A- student at best. And it's because I always had to study so much more than my classmates, and studying was not fun when you study twice as hard.
Yeah, and
you still don't get an A.
Having a B plus on a report card is not a good thing in a Korean family.
You know? Not at all. Not at all.
You say A minus, you still may get grounded for an A minus.
Exactly, and it was rough. And Korea during this time during the 90s, you know, teachers still spanked you. And we used to get spanked if, you know, we didn't get good grades. We used to go to school 6 times a week. So we had Monday to Friday, Saturdays were half days. And then you have all these after-hour classes. And remember, you're competing against all these Koreans, right?
Yep. Too. That's
so,
right.
So,
oh, man. I remember that.
So it's rough. It's rough.
Because in Korea, the public school system, they actually pay for. So they, if you know, they want you to attend a better public school, they're paying more money for you to go. So they're expecting, you know, hey, we're paying for this, bud. You know, that type of attitude. And like I said, you're competing against everyone else because everyone wants to be the one that gets selected to go, you know, like Seoul University. And then when you're at the university, you're competing against everybody. I mean, it's just in the culture. You know, it really is.
It's just, yeah. It's just nonstop. And if anything, I think that installed such a strong work ethic in me because I constantly had to kind of, you know, I was learning the language as I was learning the material constantly throughout youth. So, I talk about it in my book, how weaknesses become strength. So that was kind of one of the benefits, as well as just constantly having to adapt.
Now, when you were recruiting people for this networking company, were you recruiting mainly Koreans or Americans or, you know, anybody that would move, you know?
Yeah, no, it was so funny. So my first, I think, 4 or 5 presentations were either in Korean, actually, and then were Korean reps that I signed up. Mm-hmm. So then I think it wasn't until like maybe my 6th or 7th sales rep that I signed up, they were like non-Koreans. And then after I signed up about like 100 of them, then it didn't matter if they were, you know, black, you know, white, yeah, Hispanic. I was just signing up everyone. Because I'm also regurgitating the same pitch over and over again. So for that 1 hour presentation, my English was perfect. And then after that, it slowly started to like tail off a little bit. Mm-hmm. but it was a great cultural experience for me too, because I didn't really interact with a lot of Americans in high school, actually. So because I was insulated in this Korean bubble, so I was starting to really assimilate through that experience as well, while I was understanding how business and sales worked. So it was a great experience. It really opened up my eyes.
You, in your book, you said that you studied cartoons, and so did my daughters, to learn English. But you said you did it to learn the art of humor and how to get your point across. How has that impacted your business ventures even today, the using humor?
That's a great point. I mean, you know, when you're a kid and you have parents that don't teach you English, for example, growing up in America, you have to somehow connect with your students that are very similar in age. Mm-hmm. And I was one of the few students that was Asian in growing up in Minnesota. So this is like late 80s, early 90s. Not many Asians in Minnesota at this time. Yeah. And I couldn't communicate clearly, but I realized if I just kind of copied Tom and Jerry and just kind of, you know, ran into a wall or put my head, you know, between my legs or something like that, I was the funniest student in my class. And
it got me laughing right now.
Exactly. And it doesn't take much to entertain a first or second grader. And I remember one day my dad was picking me up from school, and he's like, "Hey, you know, I'm so proud of you. Your teacher said that you're the class clown. You're the funniest guy in class." And then he's like, "Tell me a joke." And I couldn't, because I wasn't, all my jokes were slapstick. You know, I was just like slapping people, running away, doing all these like random gestures. And I was the funniest student in class. So I realized you could still connect via body language, or, you know, just not kind of like still be confident without even having to communicate. And that's been a theme throughout my whole entire life, whether it was for business or for, you know, social engagements. I always have this, I guess, like I always have, you know, this curiosity towards, you know, whether it's micro expressions or body language or just kind of like even little stuff like pupillometry. I mean, some people don't believe it, but it's like the dilation of pupils based on how interested someone is throughout the conversation. Yep, and sometimes, you know, like spark goes off if someone really likes you, or you talk about a topic that you like, and it's really because your pupils are just dilating, right?
Exactly.
So sometimes when you're in a business setting, what someone says does not match what their body language is saying. So I'm not like maniacal about just focusing on every single gesture, but when you get to know someone, you start to gain this feel of like, wait a second here. What that person is feeling is not the same thing with what that person is saying. So it's very helpful, you know, especially in the man van situation where, you know, you don't want to complain about your boss, but, you know, you're trying to act strong. So you could tell when your colleagues are very tired and they need a break and they want to go out and party, et cetera, just get a little breather in there. So it's been beneficial in all areas of life for me. Just kind of understanding others much, much more deeply.
Well, tell us when you decided to start DealFlix and why you chose to live out of a van rather than rent an office or work out of your apartment or something like that.
Sure. So we didn't really choose to live in a van to begin with. Like, you know, no one in their right mind would actually want to volunteer to live in a van. So the way it happened was, after we signed up about 100 theaters. And by the way, DealFlix is like a Priceline, but for movie deals. So 95% of movie seats are empty after opening week. Mm. And the problem with our business model was that we not only had to get users, movie-going users, but we also had to get movie theaters to get inventory to sell these discounted deals on our, you know, web application and our mobile app.
Okay.
Now, the problem with this industry, I guess the challenge with this industry, is that a lot of these deals and partnerships are done over generations. So the movie industry is very old school in terms of how they do business, and they typically don't like to do deals unless it's face to face. And also, because we also had a web application and a backend system that we had to set up, and a lot of these movie theater owners were a little bit older, they didn't want to go through the hassle of setting everything up on the back end and to get DealFlix, I guess, live and up and running. So the trouble was, and so the challenge was trying to get them to kind of take that action. And after we signed up about 100 theaters, we realized 99 of them signed up after some kind of face-to-face interaction. Okay. Only one theater signed up through a cold call or a cold email. So what we start to do, we start to fly out, rent a car, you know, book a hotel, drive out, set everything up on the back end, and then have the agreement signed and fly back. And this costs an arm and a leg. It's extremely expensive, very time-consuming. And remember, at this time, our web application and our business wasn't ready yet to tackle on some of the big players like AMC, Regal, Cinemark. Mm-hmm. So we took a bottom-up approach. So we were signing up the smaller chains and the mid-sized chains, which was about 30 to 40% of the market, which wasn't bad. So instead of, you know, losing an arm and a leg for each, I guess, like business trip, what we wanted to do was live in a van. And at this time, I remember, I distinctly remember, I was looking at my two business partners and I said, "Hey, I have a brilliant idea." And they're like, "Oh, what is it? We're about to run out of money in 3 months. Like, what do you got?" And I told them, so I went back home and I looked at my mom's Toyota Sienna. I took out the middle seat and I was able to fit in a mattress in there. And they're like, "So where are you going with this?" I'm like, "I'm going to live in a van, drive around the country and sign up theaters." And they're just looking at me like pissed off. At first they thought it was funny. And then now they're angry and agitated. They're just like, "We're about to run out of money and you think this is a viable strategy? We give it 2 weeks. You're going to live in it for 2 weeks. And we know maybe you could last 2 weeks, but how are you going to get all the other sales guys to live in a van with you?" So the funny thing is that 2 weeks ended up becoming 2 years essentially. And then we ended up increasing it to about 450 theater locations. Then we end up signing Carmike Cinemas, which is a publicly traded company at the time before they got acquired by AMC. Okay. And we just essentially blew up from there.
Yeah. Amen. Now, when you're doing you're operating on the computers, I've seen photos where you're using computer laptops and stuff as well. How are you connecting to the internet? Is it through the data on your cell phones, you know, as a hotspot, or are you parking next to, you know, a Starbucks or something and using their Wi-Fi? How are you doing that?
Yeah, exactly. So, you know, we all had data plans, and I think DealFlix reimbursed it at that time. And then, you know, if worst comes to worst, you know, we would just park next to a Starbucks or a McDonald's or, you know, hotel lobby parking area. And you could always get, you know, free Wi-Fi. And, you know, we had 4 gym memberships: Anytime Fitness, Lifetime Fitness, LA Fitness.
Okay.
And we would shower at these gyms, and we were just extremely efficient. So, you know, I mentioned in my book, we became urban foragers, and we became extremely resourceful at finding ways to really bootstrap this all the way.
Hey everyone, Pastor Bob here. Unfortunately, we have run out of time again today, but I want you to come back tomorrow and listen to the second half of this podcast, because Kevin Hong is going to give us some information that you just won't get anywhere else. I mean, Kevin, imagine driving around the country for 2 years, living out of your van with several other people living in the van with you, just so you can make sure your company is successful. Not many people are committed to do that, but I'm telling you, the Outlier Approach, the book which Kevin Hong has written and is talking about on our interview, is going to share this story with you. It will bless you. I know you're going to get inspiration from it. So come back tomorrow and join us again right here so that you can get the rest of the story. Amen. From Kevin Hong, myself, this is Pastor Bob, reminding you to be blessed in all that you do.